All right, we started last week on the life of Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. After doing his father Jotham, talking about his father Jotham, and I'd like to finish Ahaz today. I'll warn you, this is not for the faint of heart, in the sense it's a very, very disturbing story of dissension into further and further wickedness. I'm not going to give it a rating or anything like that, but it's not an encouraging story. Except I wanted to bring in one bright spot from the book of Isaiah, and the first part of this is actually somewhat in a different direction as well. So I think what I'll do is pick up at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. We actually covered 5 through 8 last week, but I want to give some of the context for the verses that follow. It starts with a therefore referring back to the idolatry into which Ahaz gave himself. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azricam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought them spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa, so that's Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they led all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Soko, with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. As we saw last week, Ahaz at the earlier part of the reign, as described in the first part of chapter 28, turned to the ways of the Canaanites in their worship of God, and even practicing child sacrifice. And the language that was used in the earlier part of the chapter was echoing language from Leviticus and Deuteronomy about the that specific thing that the people of Israel were warned against when they entered the land at the beginning. So you already know that this guy is pretty bad, okay? And things just get worse as the chapter progresses, as you no doubt noticed. The part that we looked at the end last week has to do with the troubles that he faced from the north, from the northern kingdom, usually called Israel, and from Syria, or Aram, which is the capital of which is in Damascus. And so those two kingdoms, as we discussed last week, Israel and Syria, were seeking to put pressure on Ahaz, probably to join him in an alliance against the Assyrians. The Assyrians, who come in, as we saw later on in the chapter, were increasing greatly in their influence in that part of the world. And the Syria and the northern kingdom sought to join together to resist them. In any case, those two countries put pressure on Ahaz and, in fact, invaded, killed a lot of men in battle, and took off a large number of people. 200,000 are mentioned here, as well as spoil. And that's where we stopped last week. Maybe not the best place to stop, but at least we were close to finishing on time, so there you go. I'd like to pick up with the account then of the prophetic rebuke which comes to the northern kingdom. And this is really a remarkable passage. There's nothing like this in Kings at all. And it's an amazing account because, you see, the theme throughout is always the wickedness of the northern kingdom, right? How bad they are. They've departed from the faith. But, hey, they listen to the prophetic rebuke. They do what they're supposed to do and return the people. And it's a humiliation that comes upon the southern kingdom to see these men who they regarded as apostate, and in many ways they were, listen to God's word and respond when they are falling into greater and greater idolatry. So that's that's something of a summary of what's going on. You can see that elsewhere in the prophets. For example, I'm sure if you've studied the book of Amos. Did you guys do Amos in the Saturday night study? Yeah. In the book of Amos, you see the same sort of thing of, you know, he's speaking to the northern kingdom, and he talks about how bad the southern kingdom is. It kind of gets them riled up, and then he says, basically, you guys are worse still. And there's that warning that we shouldn't look to our own righteousness, but acknowledge before God our own sins. And I think that's part of what's behind this passage. In any case, Oded, this prophet, as mentioned here, stands up and in a very courageous way, rebukes the army and talks about the fact, really gives the divine viewpoint on what's happened in verse 9, for example. Because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand. So he acknowledges that what happened, their defeat, the defeat of the southern kingdom, was the work of God by the hand of these people. But he says, in effect, you've overstepped the bounds. You were not serving God in it, but have only showed tremendous rage and slaughter such that it reaches up to heaven, he says at the end of verse 9. And then apparently what they were planning to do is take these people as slaves. He refers in verse 10 to male and female slaves. And you'll remember that that's forbidden in the law. There was a provision for a short-term servitude for one who is in poverty, but it was a limited sort of thing. That's not what these guys have in mind. They've taken these people as captives, and they're going to be their permanent slaves. That's apparently the idea here. And so he warns them that they have no reason to be think of themselves righteous. In verse 10 he says, are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? And so he calls on them to return the captives and speaks of God's wrath being on them. And then amazingly enough, again, not only is it the prophet speaking, but in verse 12, the heads of the children of Ephraim. So these would be some leaders. It's interesting that king is not mentioned here. There was still a king in the northern kingdom, but what's brought forth are some leaders of some sort, whether religious or military or some other kind of leader, are brought forth in verse 12 to support really what has just been said. And they say in verse 13, you shall not bring the captives here. We have already offended the Lord, and you're just adding to our sin and our guilt. So it says in verse 14 that the armed men, those who had taken these captives, left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Now, you have to understand that if you fought in a battle that time, part of your wages was the spoil that you got out of the battle. For these armed men to leave the spoil there was a tremendous thing for them to do. They were basically giving up a large part of their income from their work because they realized that what they had done was a sinful thing. And so they leave the captives and the spoil there, and then in verses 15 and following, there's some men who are designated to take them back. And you can see there's a certain, I don't know if tenderness is the right word, but there's a real care for these people. It says they take the captives in verse 15 from the spoil. They clothe those who are naked, dress them, give them sandals, give them food and drink, anoint them. Presumably that would be a medical help for them. They let the feeble ones ride on donkeys, and they take them to Jericho. And Jericho would be, if not a neutral point, at least, you know, something close enough to the border that then the people could go back home from that point on. So it's a remarkable response, as I said, to the Word of God. All the more remarkable because we've just seen and will see how Ahaz doesn't respond to the Word of God at all, right? I mean, he's told again and again what to do, and he basically ignores it. It's not an explicit statement here, but it certainly comes out in Isaiah. So that the contrast then is the people in the northern kingdom willingly submit themselves and show a good deal of care. Now, this fits in with the theme in Chronicles, which we've seen periodically, although maybe not as often as some of the other themes, and that is that there was a great desire to see the people of God reunited. That is, the division that took place between the southern and northern kingdoms was a grievous thing, especially as it divided the people religiously, as they didn't have one common place of worship anymore. And so the chronicler, of course, again and again, lays the blame on the northern kingdom because of their unfaithfulness, and especially the kings. But the contrast here is that even though that was the case, yet they were the ones who showed mercy to the southern kingdom and cared for them. Just as a footnote, there's some connection that's been made in recent years between this account and the account of the Good Samaritan. And I wasn't able to get my hands on the article. The journal isn't online, so that's the way it goes. It's not in the OSU library. It's in the Westminster Theological Journal. So I wasn't able to read some of the argumentation, but if you read the passage, you can see there's certainly language similar to that. There's a going to Jericho in the end. These are Samaritans in the sense that they lived in Samaria. The Samaritans in Jesus' time were ethnically a mixed people. But there's, you know, the reference to providing for them physically, putting them on an animal, and so forth. So it could well be that our Lord, who after all wrote the Old Testament too, you know, drew on that for his parable of the Good Samaritan. The context is especially probably the most telling aspect of that. It's the same attitude that the Jews would have had toward the Samaritans, you know, this bunch of apostates. And that's exactly the point of the story. It was the Levite who passed by. You know, it was the good Jews who didn't take care of them, but it was this despised Samaritan who helped them. So it's an interesting connection. If I ever, next time I edit a good library and I can get a hold of the journal, I'll try to see what more of the argumentation is. But that whole idea of warning us not to be proud, not to look at, you know, those apostate people, really the willingness to search our own hearts and to realize that we must stand before God and be examined by His Spirit. Any comments or questions on that part? This is, as I said, a very interesting account, and it really kind of jumps out at you in the flow of things, and especially in this down part about Ahaz. Okay, well, I'd like then to, by the way, that was left over from last week, but I'd like to pick up then at verse 16. I didn't really think I'd get that far. But, verse 16 talks then about the further degeneracy of Ahaz, and the context again is that he's faced with trouble from the northern kingdom, and from Syria or Aram, and so verse 16 then is really a summary of the paragraph that follows. This is, you know, one way of writing things is to give a summary statement and then explain why that action came about. So he does that in verse 16. At that time, the king Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For, okay, so then it describes why it was he did that. So you have to kind of read it in that order, realizing that verse 16 is talking about what he did because of the things that follow. So he not only faces trouble from the north, okay, but he faces trouble from the south as well. And the south in this case is the Philistines, who were a continual source of trouble for the southern kingdom, and, well, Israel in general. And he also faces trouble from the Edomites, who are mentioned in the middle there. I'm sorry, they're mentioned in verse 17, and the Philistines then in verse 18. The Edomites have rebelled and been conquered and rebelled and been conquered off and on again several times through this history. But he faces trouble from those. And then there's a mention even of taking over of villages in the end of verse 18. Now, of course, you have to remember that the chronicler is writing giving the divine point of view, which we don't usually find in our newspapers and, you know, in our news magazines. They don't tell us the reason why. I'm not criticizing Josh's, you know. as long as you don't think your work is inspired, it's okay. seriously, that's the key. One of the key things of the history is that the emphasis that it's God's sovereign work throughout, right? These things didn't just happen. They happened, it says explicitly in verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And it talks about his promotion of wickedness and his unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the troubles that he faced and the nation faced are seen as a direct consequence of his wickedness. And this is an example of where the wickedness of a ruler affects the entire nation. This is like, you know, one of lots of examples and just in the book of Chronicles. But this is an explicit case of where God brought trouble to the nation because of their unfaithfulness to him. And that word unfaithfulness is an especially important one to notice in verse 19 at the end. He had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. You notice that that is mentioned again in verse 22. He became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And the word unfaithful especially has reference to the covenant. He was in a covenant relationship with God, right? He was the ruler who sat on the throne of David. And the one who sat on the throne of David was supposed to rule faithfully. He was supposed to work out God's law. He was supposed to promote the true religion and so forth. This guy was getting better and better at not doing that. He was becoming increasingly unfaithful. And so that increasingly unfaithful should sort of tip you off that we're in very serious trouble here. When the kings were unfaithful to God, they because they were breaking that covenant as far as they were able to, they found themselves in tremendous difficulties. And so that's the reason that he says in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. And there's the specific mention in verse 20 of that king, Tiglath-Pileser. So pull out your handy chart here. Under Assyria in the far right column, you'll see this is Tiglath-Pileser III, who was, as I said, at that time very active in that part of the world. He crossed the river, the river Euphrates, and was wreaking havoc in all over that part of the world. And in particular, then he comes in verse 20 to help him. Only he doesn't help him, does he? And that's stressed here in verse 20. The king of Assyria came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. That the way in which the king of Assyria distressed him is mentioned specifically in the next verse, and that would be a financial depletion. He had to use up whatever resources he had to pay the king. And it just gets worse and worse. And as I said, I'd like to, when we finish this section, take a brief look at the book of Isaiah to see how bad it really was going to be. But you should realize that this is a very serious matter. Again and again, looking to another nation for help was one of the worst things you could do. It was unfaithfulness to God because it was breaking the covenant relationship, and it was seeking for help for someone else. And one thing you can do is just go through this passage and count how many times the word help appears. I don't think it varies too much from translation to translation. He didn't seek help from the Lord. What did he do? He sought help from here and from there. He sought help from Assyria here. He sought help from the gods of Syria later on. And some of these made good political sense, I suppose. If you're a wicked man doing calculations, it might make sense to bring this 1,000-pound gorilla, I guess that's the usual phrase, on to help you. But then again, do you really want a 1,000-pound gorilla helping you? That's sort of the gist of it, to put it in the colloquial terms. That's the gist of what that verse is saying. He sought help from the king of Assyria, but the king didn't help him. Ultimately, it led to his downfall and to the downfall of his nation. And as I said, part of that in verse 21 is the description of the way he had to come up with the money. I mean, you're not just going to write a letter and say, hey, why don't you help me? And he says, sure, I don't have anything better to do. I'll come help you. He wants money. And basically what this is saying is that he becomes subservient to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria becomes his lord. The great suzerain is the term they use. The great lord over these kings. He becomes one of the subservient kings to Tiglath-Pileser then. And that's part of the reason why the tribute is brought and why he went to Syria in the verses that follow. There was a quote from Matthew Henry that I really liked about this. Actually, two quotes that I thought I would read. Matthew Henry refers to the sin of seeking help from Assyria and said, he says of it, the sin itself was its own punishment. And that's so often the case, isn't it, that whether individuals or nations, it's so often the case that the sin that's committed is its own punishment, and it leads simply to further misery as well as to further guilt before God. And then, actually, this is Matthew Henry commenting on the parallel passage in 2 Kings, but it fits well with Chronicles, with verse 21, where he's giving all this money away. This is kind of funny. Matthew Henry says, I know not what authority he had thus to dispose of the public stock. Why did he have the authority to take all this money? But it is common for those that have brought themselves into straits by one sin to help themselves out by another. It's a typical Matthew Henry pithy statement. So, and that's exactly the sort of thing that's going on here. He's just getting himself into worse and worse trouble by looking to Assyria for help. As I said, I'd like to kind of interrupt the flow here a bit, because there's a very helpful passage in Isaiah that explains some of the larger context of what's going on here. But let me pause and see if you have any questions before we look at that. Okay. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. There are actually two or three chapters here, beginning in chapter 7, which are especially relevant. But Isaiah, remember, prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so here we're talking about Ahaz. Chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah is the vision he had in the year that King Uzziah died, that famous vision of the throne of God and of the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And, of course, he was sent with a message, hardly a cheerful message, and without much encouragement of an overwhelming positive response. And it's in that context, then, that chapter 7 comes. And let me just read part of this. Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabil. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim shall be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, it's a little bit difficult to fit this passage into the chronology that we've seen in Chronicles and also in Kings. That apparently what's happened is that the place where we're reading it in Chronicles and Kings, let's try this one more time. It's after, apparently, that first invasion of the northern kingdom in Israel and Syria, but before he sent to Assyria for help. So apparently the kings weren't satisfied with their first attack on the southern kingdom and were threatening to come back. And that, I think, is the context here. He hasn't yet sent to Assyria for help, but he's still troubled. And you can see how troubled he is. It says in verse 2, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Ahaz is scared. Silly. He is shaken up. And you can see the reason in verse 6, what it is that they wanted to do. They wanted to set up a king over them. In other words, they wanted to depose him and put their own king on the throne. And so that's what he's facing. Now, you see, here is this unfaithful king who has been very wicked before God. And he hears these guys are coming to kick him out. And he knows the Davidic promises, presumably. His father taught him the Davidic promises, which were that God would always have a man to sit on his throne, and yet God would chastise those who were unfaithful to him. And so it's a situation where he's terrified, but he doesn't look to the Lord for help. And the amazing thing is that this most wicked of kings, if not the most wicked, he's pretty close, of the southern kingdom. This is the thing that really struck me in studying it this week, was that it's to him that one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah is given. I mean, think about that for a second. If anyone didn't deserve to have a good word from God, this is one of them. I mean, this is the guy. This is a guy who was so unfaithful to God. He wouldn't listen to the word or hear God in any way. And yet it says in verse 10 that, Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So, self-righteousness there, I think. Anyway, then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is that famous prophecy that, first of all, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and second of all, even more amazingly, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, this is pointing forward to the fact that the Messiah would truly be the Son of God. Again, this is Ahaz who receives this prophecy. Ahaz who, when he was commanded to ask for a sign, said, Well, no, I wouldn't do that. You know, I wouldn't want to tempt the Lord or anything like that. And so, And so Isaiah says to him, okay, look, I gave you a chance to ask for a sign. The Lord has a sign for you instead. And he gives him this word. And I think it's a striking thing that God gives this prophecy, you might say, for his own glory. He's giving it to a wicked man, but God is glorifying himself by showing that his word comes even to the most wicked of men. And of course, it fits in the context here very well, because the threat is that God's promises will fail, right? And the prophecy is God's promises will not fail. The virgin will conceive. She will give birth to a son. The promises given to David will be fulfilled. And that's part of the point in verse 13, when he says, "Hear now, O house of David." There's a key in to the Davidic promises. Although you are an unfaithful son of David, you might paraphrase, yet God will surely fulfill the promises to David, and the Messiah will come. And there's an immediate connection, too, because he said this guy was, a smoking firebrand. I mean, he said, basically, don't worry about these guys. They're going to go away in a short time. And that's the immediate context of the prophecy, is that as long, you know, the time it takes for a child to grow up and know how to distinguish whatever it is that's given here, curds and honey in verse 15. You know, the short time it takes for a child to grow up and know, you know, how to distinguish this food from that, that's how long these guys are going to be around. That's the immediate application of the prophecy. I'm already getting into it more than I should, because I need to finish the chapter in Chronicles. But that's the first point I wanted to make, was that amazingly, God in his mercy gives a word to those. There would have been faithful people in the nation still, surely, who would have been so distressed at the wickedness of the king. And the word comes to them that God, in spite of the unfaithfulness of this king, will establish his covenant. He will fulfill the promise that was made. The only other point I want to make from this, and I will try to do this very briefly, is the warning, the implicit warning in what follows, and I won't be able to read it, that looking to Assyria is going to be the downfall of the southern kingdom. In other words, this political expediency of getting these guys off your back by calling in the Tiglath-Pileser is the worst thing you could do. And he says these guys are going to be gone. Don't worry about them. They're going to be gone in a short time, the Syrians and the northern kingdom. But he says in verse 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And as you know the story, and we'll get to it when we get to Hezekiah, Lord willing, what happened in Hezekiah's time was that the land was invaded, and only Jerusalem really survived the siege that was laid to it. That was the time when the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So what Ahaz was doing was really setting up the complete destruction of his sons and his son's son's kingdom. This is an anticipation of the final fall. Because, of course, the Babylonians just conquered the Assyrians and took over that same dominance which Assyria had from this point on. So there is, in this passage in Isaiah, a bright spot. Ought to give us a little encouragement from the decline that you see in Chronicles. And there's also the emphasis on the fact that it's one of the worst things he could have done, to seek for help from Assyria, because God, in the end, brought judgment on the nation through that means. Any comments or questions? Dave?
Are we about 125 years away from the destruction at this point?
Yeah, well, a little bit more than that. If you look on your handy chart here. You didn't have your handy chart. And now it's, right, so it was 586 that the southern, 586, yeah, the southern kingdom fell, and this is around 720, something like that. So 150 or something like that. Yeah, that's right. The northern kingdom is about to fall, and in fact, you can see these guys really are smoking firebrands, because Assyria wipes them out in a very short time. The southern kingdom follows in 130 years after that or so.
Mark.
Yes.
I was thinking that when you're mentioning about God's grace and mercy and showing, you know, giving his
promise
to you know, say there that this will happen. You know, God will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And just how often God's mercy to his people or to the those that are in the covenant, faithful to the covenant, this is an encouraging thing. But then the very same mercy becomes a basis for greater condemnation,
right?
Because now he has even more accountability to, I mean, he has every reason now that he, a basis for seeking the Lord.
Right.
Because he's been reinforced to the Davidic covenant, but then to refuse.
Right.
Even a greater condemnation.
Yeah, and in fact, I thought, this may be along the lines of what you're saying, but I thought of the verse in Romans 2, I guess it is. Don't you know that the long-suffering of the Lord is intended to lead you to repentance? And that, of course, it doesn't lead Ahaz to repentance. He only hardens his heart. But it's amazing how God gave him this tremendous prophecy, and yet he wouldn't hear it. And it only added to his condemnation, she said. Well, I'd like to wrap up quickly then, 2 Chronicles 28. The last part in verses 22 and following describe his dissension into further idolatry. I mean, you'd hardly think it was possible. He just imitated in the first part of the chapter the Canaanites, the religion which God said was such that the land despised it and vomited the inhabitants out. That's the phrase that's used in Leviticus. But he didn't apparently think that was enough. So he had to go out and find some other gods to worship. I guess I'm being sarcastic. But it's just amazing what he says here in the verses that I read at the end, starting at verses 22 and following. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. So that's exactly the point Bruce was making, I think, that it was part of the chastising hand wasn't only the word from God, but also the severe trials he went through. And instead of making use of them, humbling himself, he just became increasingly unfaithful. And this is the sort of thing, like you see references in the book of Revelation, in spite of all the things that came on them, they refused to repent. That's the same sort of idea. So it says in verse 23 exactly what happened. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. Now, we saw this before when one of his ancestors, not too far back, had gone to Edom and conquered Edom and thought it was a great idea to bring the gods of Edom back and worship them. And there's something, I think, of the same reasoning here. It looks pretty foolish to us, and it is a foolish thing to do, but his reasoning, it's just kind of bizarre. Because they helped the gods, you know, because they helped Syria, then I'll take them back so they can help me. Well, how did they help Syria? Why did he go to Damascus? Well, the background is filled in the Book of Kings, which has some of the other back details. He went to Syria because he asked Tiglath-Pileser for help, the Assyrian king, and he helped him in the sense that he went in, he conquered Syria and the northern kingdom. So the reason that Ahaz went up to Damascus was that Syria had just been conquered by the Assyrians, and he was going there to pay tribute to this great conquering king. Right? He was going there as a subservient king to this great king. So it's hard to know in what sense the kings of Syria particularly helped them, and they didn't help them against the Assyrians. But such is the way of idolatry. Anyway, he applies this pseudo-reasoning and says, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. And there's again that word help that I've mentioned before. He looked to help not only from Tiglath-Pileser, but also from the gods of Syria. And so, as I said, some of the detail is given here, and I mentioned last week, he actually apparently gets blueprints of what he saw there. He sees an altar that he really likes in Syria, and so he sketches it out and sends it back by messenger to the priest in Jerusalem and says, hey, build me an altar just like this one. And apparently things are so bad at that point that the priest doesn't say, no, we only worship God here. He says, okay, sounds like a good idea to me. And so, as again, so some of those details are filled in Kings. But what's described here in Chronicles is the fact that he returns and gathers the articles of the house of God. He basically, he takes what he can use for the service of the gods of Syria out of the temple. So that's the removal of the articles would be to help him in this idolatry, in the serving the gods of Syria. And then he shuts up the temple. It's not clear whether all the activities are closed down, but if you look in the next chapter where Hezekiah is restoring things, for example, Hezekiah says in verse 7 of the next chapter, they have shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. I'm reading from the next chapter. So apparently they pretty much shut things down at this time. And the idea was that instead of giving equal time, he just gave his preference to the gods of Syria. And not only did he build this sort of parallel place of worship, but he also promoted his religion. In verse 24, he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem and further in every single city of Judah. So this is exactly the reversal of what the true king was supposed to do. He promoted the false religion. That is, he made sure that his false religion was spread throughout the land, as if they needed any help. I mean, they had already apparently turned on a wide scale to serve the Canaanite gods. But here he promotes this, the newfangled thing that he found in going to Syria. And, of course, the ominous note that's sounded at the end of verse 25 is, he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And that is intended to remind you of the serious consequence of idolatry and consequences will show up as we go through the rest of Chronicles. Let me just close with that. The last part of the last part of the chapter talks about his burial. He was not buried in an honorable way with the other kings because he had been so unfaithful. One commentator I read pointed out this is an example of where at least there's no record of his dying a painful and difficult death the way some of the unfaithful kings did. God doesn't always bring judgment in that way. And yet he no doubt will stand before God to account for his wickedness. Any comments or questions on the last part of this or anything else we talked about?
Again, Romans 6. 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Mm. Just sort of see a striking pattern here where this descending into a greater sin, you see this outpouring of the grace of God. And then, of course, Hezekiah coming next.
Yeah.
It's more of that. So I wonder if some of this is known in the psyche of the Jewish people, because then Paul starts chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, to me that seems like an odd thing to be saying next.
Uh-huh.
There.
Yeah, I think there were people who either turned the gospel of grace into license or accused him of doing it in his own time. I think there's some evidence of that. I'm not sure if he would have had in mind this background, but I'd never thought about it.
This pattern, you see,
yeah.
Because I was just saying, previously when we had right after a period of wickedness, there was God brought in another good king.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's happened off and on. Yeah, I hadn't thought about it. It's an amazing thing that this worst of kings could have a son like Hezekiah who overturns everything his father did. And is just a wonderful king. And I think it is an evidence that God shows mercy in an overwhelming way. Any other comments? Dave?
I think the idolaters, if I remember correctly, did it both ways. When Ahaz here says that he wants to sacrifice the gods of Damascus and feed him because the gods of the king of Syria helped him, I think in the previous account, it was the other way around. That Judah had won, and because the gods of the land helped Judah's king, therefore we should worship them.
Yeah.
So you get it on both sides. I mean, there's well, it's easy justification.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think, but I'm not sure if it says explicitly in that case that it was because of that. But yeah, that's a possible explanation. But then again, it's the same thing. Well, they didn't help the Edomites, when, right? And that, I mean, it's easy to draw on plenty of references in the Psalms to the prophets for why they can't really help. After all, they have eyes, but they can't see. You know, these are no gods at all. But yeah, it's. I think maybe the point you're getting at is that you can sort of play it however you want to. If you're determined to go into idolatry, you can figure out a way to do it or to justify it.
But on the scale of stupidity and irrationality, that's at least easier to see than this one, where you get beat by the enemy and then you start sacrificing.
That, yeah. Well, yeah, it's bizarre. I think Lisa Fisher made the point that, you know, it may seem like something is so obviously stupid, why would you do it? But these things would have to have been much more subtle for them. And I think instead of our saying, boy, he was stupid, we should sort of think about, you know, how is our culture so affected us that we don't see our buying into things like that? So it should be a cause for reflection, as well as a reminder that people who think they know what they're doing can often be way off. Okay, let's close in prayer.